1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Matt said, we are doing everything we can to be cautious about this whole thing going on with coronavirus, and I just want to let you know that we don't want to cancel services, but the reality is maybe some of you have heard this morning already that public schools, as of this Wednesday, are going to be closed until the end of the month, and the government is asking churches and other gatherings of larger than 250 not to meet. So Grove Church and many other churches around our city are choosing not to meet, and that's a hard thing. And just to be honest with you, we feel a little bit caught in the middle because we don't want to cancel services, and yet at the same time, our heart's desire is to protect those of you who are a part of our community who find yourself in that demographic that's most at risk and most vulnerable. And so we'll let you know as the week progresses. We'll let you know what we're going to do, and we will send out that information via email and Facebook and via hard copy letter. So if you're in the directory, you'll get that, so we'll make sure that everybody has all the information they need. But we just want you to know that we're not afraid of coronavirus, but we love you, and we want to do what's best for our community and what's best for the broader community around us, and so we just should take it seriously. So just keep that in mind as you keep your eye out for that information later this week. As we come to this passage this morning, I'd like to invite you just to bow with me in prayer. Lord, we ask that as we come to your word once again, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate what's before us. Lord, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to understand, give us hearts that are eager to listen and to appropriate and apply the things that you have communicated to us in your word. Lord, protect us from defensiveness about what your word teaches, protect us from apathy regarding what your word teaches, and protect us from tuning this out. So Lord, help us this morning to see Jesus clearly, to have our hearts captivated by him, and would you cause us to leave here changed people? And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, once again, as we make our way through this book of 1 Peter, we come to another passage that talks about the subject of suffering. And if you've been walking with us through this journey, you'll know that Peter is incessantly, all the time, talking about suffering in this letter. And actually, there's going to be one more passage next Sunday about the subject of suffering. And the question that you might be asking yourself, if you've been with us or if you know anything about the book of 1 Peter, is why in the world does Peter talk so much about suffering? Right? Because the danger is that we would hear it and we would say, okay, I've heard this before. And we would sort of tune him out as he's kind of this like crazy uncle, right, who's sharing the conspiracy theory at Thanksgiving with anybody who will listen to him. and he's just got the one drum he beats. And we can sort of view Peter that way with regard to suffering. And so the question is, why does Peter talk about suffering so much? Well, I think a couple different reasons. The first is because our human experience and our experience of suffering is complex. And so we would expect that what the Bible teaches about our suffering and how to receive it and how to think about it would be as complex as our suffering itself. And so in a way, Peter is refusing to trivialize your suffering by giving you some simplistic answer about how you endure it. In addition to this, I think that we just need to hear this over and over and over again. I'm only 3 years into my parenting journey, but one of the things that I even know at this point is that repetition is the name of the game, right? And if any of y'all have had kids, you know, or if you've ever babysat somebody or you have nieces or nephews, you just, over time, you're like, I'm just astonished at the things that I have to say to my kids. I'm astonished at the things that I have to over and over again repeat to my children because I've said it before. And yet what we're doing when we parent, when we raise our little ones, is we are forming them in how they should live. And that's a hard thing to do. And so in the same way, Peter, who writes to these believers who are, as the Bible says, born again, he's shaping us and he's forming us in a completely new way of life. And so some of us maybe had spent decades of our lives living in a different way for a different purpose, giving our hearts and our affections to different things, and now we follow Jesus, and it's hard. And so Peter is, he is helping us to affirm the weightiness of our suffering, and he's also just repeating it, not because we're dumb, not because we're slow, although some of us are, that's speaking to myself here, but because we need to hear it over and over and over again. And so this morning, we're going to be seeing Peter. He is, once again, he's reshaping our view of suffering, and he's reshaping our view, really, of how we view life in general. So let's look at this passage and sort of just think together about what do we learn about suffering from what Peter says here. The first thing I'd like to suggest that Peter is saying to us in this passage is this. Peter says, suffering is not defeat. To suffer is not to be defeated. Now, I know that might sound a little bit counterintuitive to you, but let's just look at what Peter says starting in verse 1. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. So Peter's calling us to take up this new attitude, and of course the question is, well, what attitude is he calling us to take up? Well, that word at the beginning of the verse, the word therefore, indicates that we should look where? We should look backwards to what he has just said. And at the end of chapter 3, in that wonderfully complex passage that Pastor Matt preached a couple weeks ago, what we see is this. Peter tells us that Jesus was willing to suffer for doing good. We see in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So Peter's saying Jesus was willing to suffer for doing good. He was willing to do God's will, even though it meant that he would suffer. He was willing to take upon himself the vocation or the calling of his life, even though it meant that he would be rejected, even though it meant that he would be despised, even though it meant that he would be misunderstood and ultimately unjustly tried and executed as a criminal. And in his most desperate time of need, those friends who were closest to him completely abandoned him and left him. Jesus took upon that vocation onto himself. He followed the will of God, even though it meant that he would suffer. So Jesus was willing to suffer for doing good. The other thing we see at the end of this passage in chapter 3 is this. Through his suffering, Jesus was victorious. Look in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And if you jump down to verse 22, it talks about Christ who has gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So this Jesus who came was executed as a criminal. His suffering was not a sign of his defeat. It was the very suffering itself that God used to propel him into a place of victory Because we're told now that Jesus, having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, is sitting with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So suffering, the experience of suffering for Jesus, did not mean that he was defeated. In fact, it meant the exact opposite. It was through his very suffering that he was given this position of authority. And Peter says that we too need to remember that our suffering is not defeat. And what we see as we look at the message of the gospel and we look at the kingdom of God, the upside down, inside out sort of message, is that the path to victory is through suffering. And so Peter is telling us to take up the same attitude, the attitude of Christ, when we see that he was willing to suffer for doing what was good and realizing that suffering was the path to victory. He's saying, take up this mindset among you, and this is how you should approach the way that you suffer. Realize that suffering is not defeat. The second thing we see Peter teaching us about suffering in this passage is this. He says, suffering is better than sin. I know that that might sound sort of insane. Maybe like at best it sounds insane, at worst it sounds maybe like mentally deranged or something like that. To say that to suffer is better than to sin. But let's just look at what Peter says here. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, we know that when he says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, we all know what that can't mean, right? That when you suffer, that sort of gives you this immunity to sin, and all of a sudden your lives are perfect. Does that happen for anybody? No, maybe it's your experience, sometimes like mine, that actually when you suffer, it increases the amount of sin in your life, right? The way that you respond to your suffering, maybe the irritability, the anger, the frustration, the resentment, the things that you maybe say or do or think that you wouldn't otherwise say or do or think if you weren't in the midst of suffering, sometimes it does the exact opposite. It stirs up sinfulness inside of us. So Peter can't mean that when you suffer, you're just immune to sinning. One commentator summarized it very helpfully like this. He says, whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break with sin. Another commentator put it like this. They are through with sin to the extent that they would choose to suffer rather than to sin. So do you see what Peter is saying here? That we so strongly desire, as followers of Jesus, we so strongly desire to love and honor Christ that we are willing to, we're glad to take on suffering. And in doing so, when we choose to suffer, when we choose to do what we know is right instead of to sin, we are in a way making a clean break with sin. We're saying, I'm done with that. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that there's no sin ever in our lives, but it's a way of saying, I'm willing to suffer for doing God's will, and therefore I have put these things aside. He goes on to say in verse 2, as a result, they, that is those who have taken up the same attitude of Christ, those who have done away with sin, who have made a clean break with sin, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless and wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So notice there's sort of packed in here two different kinds of suffering. And we've seen these throughout the book, but we've never spent time focusing on the one we're going to look at specifically today. You see the external suffering. Right? He's saying in verse 4, those who are not followers of Jesus, they are surprised that you don't join them in their wild, reckless living, and so they heap abuse on you. So you're suffering as a result of somebody else heaping abuse on you. But notice also that there is another kind of suffering in this passage, which is what I would call the self-inflicted suffering of dying to your sin. The self-inflicted suffering of dying to your sin. So notice what Peter says. He says, whoever suffers in the body, they're done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their lives for these human desires, but rather for the will of God. He says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles do. And then he gives us this list. Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Now, if you're like me, you look at these words and it feels so distant from me because in my life, I have literally never used the word debauchery or carousing in any sentence, right? The only time I've ever used those words is when I'm talking about the Bible because those words are in the Bible. But it can feel so distant from us, right? Because we're like, well, surely that's not me. Carousing and debauchery and detestable idolatry and the tendency, the danger is to distance ourselves from these things, right? So let's look at what do these things have in common? Well, the first five in this list, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, and carousing. These describe a person whose life is characterized by a complete lack of self-control, giving themselves over to their desires and being owned by their desires. You've maybe heard something like this. Well, you got to scratch it. These are just human desires I have, and so I'm gonna pursue whatever satisfies these desires. And so this is referring to a kind of unrestrained pursuit, specifically with drunkenness, orgies, and carousing, an unrestrained pursuit of food and drink and sex. Now, this last one, this detestable idolatry, what that does is the presence of that one, it links all of these first five, this kind of unrestrained life of pursuing pleasure, it links it to the religious festivals and celebrations of the Roman Empire. So, for example, the god Bacchus, some of you know, is the Roman god of wine. And so, of course, at the celebration for Bacchus, everybody gets plastered. Everybody's fallen over drunk. And it's not just socially accepted. It's actually expected in some ways that you would participate in these ways. And then you've got other gods of the Roman Empire, like fertility gods and all this kind of thing, were part of the practice of honoring these gods and calling upon these gods to bless you and your community is to participate in acts of wild acts of partying and even open nudity and sexual activity in a public space. And so these things were linked to this kind of religious festivals and celebrations of the Roman Empire. Now, I think the closest thing that we have to this kind of thing, I mean, that's sort of a little bit different than us, but as Tyler just pointed out, Mardi Gras, right? Everybody knows you go to Mardi Gras and it's just expected that everybody's going to drink a little bit too much, someone's going to end up taking their clothes off, and you're probably going to do stuff you regret. That's what Mardi Gras is. At the same time, you think about what sort of normal or sort of the culture of college spring break in Mexico. Stuff happens, right? We've got a city in our country that's nicknamed Sin City, and there's a saying about that city that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? So there's all these ways that there's, even in our culture, there's sort of these times or these places where it's expected that, you know what, you're just going to let loose a little bit. And you know, you're here with everybody else, and everybody else is doing it. You know, you're anonymous when you're in this city, so you can just sort of partake of these things, and you know, that's just what you do when you go to Vegas. It's just what you do when you go to Mardi Gras. And so we have things similar to this in our culture, but I think that even still, most of us in this room would say, you know, I've never been to Mardi Gras. Maybe I've never been to Mexico during college. Maybe I've never done these sorts of things. But can I just suggest to you that what Peter is doing here by listing these specific things here, this debauchery and lust and drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry, what he's doing is he's speaking to the specific sins that these first century believers were being called to move away from. He's referring to the specific sins that were in their past way of life that they are called to leave behind. He said, you've had enough time living this way. Move on from these things and live a new life. And these are the kind of things that he's calling them to leave behind. And so my question is, if Peter were writing to our church today, if he were writing to our culture, I wonder what kinds of things would end up on his list. I suspect he might say something about greed and materialism, being owned by and being identified by your stuff, being defined by your possessions, and so needing possessions and money and all the things that bring us comfort and security and safety, all the things we surround ourselves with to create a source of self and identity, we pursue those things to such a degree that we are completely apathetic and ignorant and indifferent to the people in our culture who are poor or who are vulnerable or who are marginalized. I wonder if he would say something about consumerism. The idea that, you know, life is basically about me, and if this product doesn't meet my needs, if this church doesn't meet my needs or the needs of my family, if this relationship or if this marriage or if this whatever fill in the blank doesn't meet my needs, if I'm not happy, if I'm not satisfied, I will just immediately leave it and find something else. Surely he would say something about our sexuality and our sexual ethic. Now, we don't live in a culture where we see, in the same way as them, public displays of intercourse out in public places during festivals. But friends, the reality is that statistically, 50% of the people who sit in this room, in secrecy, sit behind a computer screen and actively look for pornography. In our culture, it's unthinkable that a person could choose not to have sex and at the same time still have a fulfilling, satisfying life. That people could choose not to have sex outside of the way God has designed it and at the same time still have a happy, satisfying life. And friends, we could go on. There's other things we could talk about. But can I just point out that what Peter's doing here is he's not chastising these believers. In fact, he says to them in verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. So he's writing to these believers who have already made a break with this kind of living. So we know that he's not writing to them, scolding them, or yelling at them. He's encouraging them that they have already left this way of life, and at the same time, this is also a call for self-reflection and self-examination. Peter said, you have had enough time. You've wasted enough of your life on these things. You will move on to a different way of life. You've spent enough time letting these things rule your life, being enslaved to them. It's time to move on into a better life. And so in the same way, I wonder if Peter were here today with us and if he could see the depths of our hearts, if he could see the depths of our souls. And Peter, it was just you and him in the room together. What would he say is the thing that you need to leave behind? Some of the sins that we see in a list like this are very public, but all of those sinful activities are born out of an inward heart condition. And so even though the way that sin expressed itself in the first century culture looks very different, all that means is that sin in some ways expresses itself in our culture in ways that are just socially acceptable for us. And so Peter would say, what are the things that you need to leave behind? And even though Peter's not here, and if he was here, he wouldn't be able to see into the depths of our heart. And yet the Bible also says that as a follower of Jesus who has been born again, you have been regenerated and you've been given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does see inside of every nook and cranny of your heart. And it's his job to take out his flashlight and to expose those dark corners that you don't want anybody else to see. It's his job to expose those things that you are afraid of getting caught doing. It's to expose those things in your life that you say, you know, just one more time. It's to expose those things in your heart. That are ravaging you on the inside. And so what is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? What is he saying to you about you need to leave this way of life behind? What is that for you? Like you just ponder that. What Peter is saying here is he's saying, friends, you have been raised to newness of life with Jesus. And so this life of this self-inflicted kind of suffering of choosing to die to your sin, this is a good way of life. This is a better way of life. Because instead of pursuing all these things that you used to pursue in life in the past that were empty, that were filled with darkness, that didn't actually leave you satisfied, which is why you came crawling back to them time and time again, you have left those things and you have gone to the one who is the answer to all of those heart longings that you have. You have given your life to the only one who can truly and ultimately satisfy you to the deepest core of your being. And so this life of suffering that we endure, that we take up upon ourselves, Peter says suffering is better than sin. Suffering is not defeat, and suffering is better than sin. So that's what Peter says about suffering in this passage. And just the last few moments remaining, I'd like for you just to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind, and be of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." So notice the contrast. As Peter and other biblical authors normally do, they say, here's the way of life that you are to leave behind, and here's the kind of life you are to take up. Now notice the difference between these ways of life. One is characterized by the pursuit of food, drink, and sex. And the other is characterized by a pursuit of love, hospitality, and service. Now, how many of you, if there were a neighborhood side by side characterized by each of those things, one neighborhood characterized by the pursuit of food, drink, and sex, and another neighborhood characterized by love and hospitality and service, which of those would you want to live in? The answer is obvious, right? Which of those would you want your children to live in? Which of those neighborhoods would you want your grandchildren to live in? I think if you even ask somebody who claims not to be a follower of Jesus, they would say, yeah, I want my kid to live in the one that's characterized by love and hospitality and service. Those are good things. And Peter's calling us to, having put off this way of life, take up this new set of relationships. He's in a way, the pursuit of food and drink and sex is not only a distortion of those good gifts themselves, but it's a kind of practice that leads to the unraveling of our relationships in our community. It leads us to engage with one another in ways that are unhealthy and do not honor God. And so instead, take up this new kind of community. And so what Peter's saying is that we are a community now that communicates a different gospel, a different set of good news, which is not you can go pursue these things, you can have these pleasures, you can have these experiences. The good news is that Jesus is the answer to all of those heart longings that we have. And in him, we have everything that we truly need. And so we don't have to live this way. We don't begrudgingly sit at home and grit our teeth and try and put our sin to death. We look to Jesus who willingly gave himself for us, and our hearts are stirred, and the Holy Spirit works that message into our heart, and it begins to melt us to the point where we say, we don't want to live this way anymore. And yes, we struggle. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. Yes, we backslide. And yet we still pursue Jesus because he is better than the sin that we could pursue. And that's what now characterizes this new set of relationships that we are in. Now, as we come to a close this morning, I just want to say, we don't know what the next few weeks holds. As far as everything with the coronavirus that's happening, we don't know what the next few weeks holds, specifically related to our public gatherings. We simply don't know yet. But the one thing that we do know is that in these next couple weeks, as the fear continues, as the anxiety continues, as all of that continues, our church family will be tested. We will be tested in the kind of relationships and the kind of community that actually exists in our church. If our public gatherings are canceled, what does that do to the life of our community? Is there still community and relationships that ongoing exist? Do we still serve and love one another? Do we still exercise hospitality? Do we still love one another deeply, even if we can't gather here on Sunday mornings? And so what these next few weeks are going to do is give us the opportunity just to do sort of a heart check of how deeply committed to this local church actually am I? Not how committed am I to coming to services, but how willing am I to inconvenience myself to go grocery shopping for somebody who should not go out in public right now? And we might be tested in the genuine dynamics of our community. And friends, even if our public gatherings do get canceled for a season, I believe that this is the kind of church that will still have a vibrant kind of community like is described here in this passage. And one of the ways that we can practically step into that is by, I just want to encourage you, everybody go to the connection table afterwards and sign up for it. If you feel like it's not safe for you to go out in public, just say you need help. We want to help you. And if you feel like you can go out in public and it's safe for you, choose to serve somebody else who is at risk for going out of their home. So this is the kind of community that we can have and still will have even if our public services are canceled for a season. As we come to the Lord's table today, I want to just ask you to pause and bow for a moment of quiet and silent reflection. I'd like you to just spend a little bit of time doing business with the Lord and asking him what is it about this passage that he would most like to work on in your life. So take a few moments and spend that in quiet reflection and prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you. We've sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. We confess that we've sinned against you by what we have done as well as by what we have left undone. Lord, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, or strength. And we confess that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we are truly sorry and we humbly repent before you. For the sake of your Son, would you have mercy on us? Would you forgive us for our sins? Would you forgive what we have been? Would you help us amend what we are and live differently? And would you help us to delight in your will so that we may walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name? And all God's people said, amen.